Welcome again to the Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scriptures class, where we take your questions and then we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of your love and your compassion, for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that you would speak to us through your word and by your Spirit, guide us and direct us unto your wisdom and understanding. We pray for your divine direction, and that the wisdom and the knowledge and the joy of the Lord would fill us up for your purpose. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so if you're listening and you have questions, you can always send them to questions@bbcmh.org. We would love to add them to our list. Okay. So today we're taking a look, continuing our look at Ezekiel. We're going back and forth between Ezekiel and Revelation. Tonight we're going to be looking at, for this afternoon, we're going to be looking at Ezekiel 39. Verses 1 through 16, as we look at this picture of Ezekiel talking about burying bones. So we're going to try to understand a little bit more about what Ezekiel is saying and how to apply that to ourselves. So we're going to look at Ezekiel 39, 1 to 6, as we try to understand who are the people that are involved with these bones. And Mary.
1 through 6. Ezekiel 39, 1 through 6. Therefore, thou son of man, prophesy against Gog, and say, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Nephesh and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and leave but the sixth part of thee, and will cause thee to come up from the north parts, and will bring thee upon the mountains of Israel. And I will smite thy bow out of thy left hand, and will cause thine arrows to fall out of thy right hand. Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy bands, and the people that in with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured. Thou shalt fall upon the open field, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. And I will send a fire on Magog and among them that dwell carelessly in an eyeless, and they shall know that I am the Lord.
Okay. So we have a couple of different groups. So who do we have as part of this overall battle that's coming up, that's being dealt with in verse 39 or chapter 39? Who are the key players that we have?
The army against Israel.
So we have the army of God. So remember when we were looking back at 38 and in 39, we were dealing with this nation of Magog, who is led by a man named Gog, and he's been coming up and he's going to attack Israel. So now we're in the process of where they're dealing with the attack against Israel, and as we take a look at this attack, Gog is coming against Israel, but who's going to be fighting Gog?
God
is. So God himself is taking up the battle. Israel is nowhere in any of these passages is Israel, apart from the identification of the location, involved in the battle. So God's people are outside the battle. This is a battle that is being fought by God, and by God alone. So we have the armies of Gog, and we have the battleground of Israel, but the other army is God himself. So we're going to take a look at some applications. Romans 8, 33-39. And we'll go to Deborah.
Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus our Lord.
So as we take a look at this passage, and there's some parallels with Ezekiel 39. So we have the armies of God coming up against Israel. God responds by defending his people, by defending Israel. And we take a look at this passage here, and Paul wants us to look at the situation. He says, if an enemy of God comes against the people of God, will they be able to succeed in condemning or destroying the people of God? No. Because there is nobody that can lay anything against us to set us up for destruction. It is only Christ who has all power and authority. In 34, it asks, who's condemning? Who is it that can possibly condemn the believer in Christ, the people of God? And it's a rhetorical question. And so there is no one that can condemn, because Christ is the one who has redeemed us. He's the one that sanctified us. He's the one that makes intercession for us. He's the one that ensures that the love of God upon God's people, upon the Christian, remains. There is nothing that can pull us away from that love or protection. Anything that comes to try to separate us between God and between the believer will be taken out of the way. It will be destroyed. There's nothing that can interfere with it. Even in our death, verse 36, for the sake of Christ, for the cause of Christ, we might be killed, but does that remove us from our intimate, passionate relationship with God? No. In fact, what's fascinating about the Christian faith is dying in Christ actually draws us closer to the Lord. But he says in verse 37, in all of these things, in all of our perils, in all of our tribulations, in all of our challenges of life, he says that we are more than conquerors, because it is ultimately Christ that fights that battle. The battle of our soul is in his hands and is in his birth, in his might. And then he looks at the whole panorama of things, not just the physiological, but also the spiritual. Death and life. No one can come to life, or no one can die that can remove us from the relationship with God. Angelic beings can't do it. Principalities, which is, whether you want to look at that as government authority figures or demonic entities, that can be used, it's understood in the plurality of ways. Nothing can ever come between us. And so we have this picture that Ezekiel's painting, that the enemies of God's people come up against God's people, and they just don't stand a chance, because God raises up to fight. 2 Peter 2:9. So what else can we learn from Ezekiel 39?
The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished.
Okay. So just like God preserved and protected and defended the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, those who are of God's people, God knows how to deliver us through the trials and temptations, through the difficulties that we encounter in life. We have to trust in him and rely upon him, but he knows how to carry us through it. He knows the way, and he knows the mechanisms that we need in order that we may bear up under the difficulties of life, and that we would not only survive them, but thrive. And so we see the mighty hand of God giving us that guidance through his presence, through the presence of his people, and through his scriptures, so that we can do well even in difficult times. 6. In Joe?
Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.
Again, that assurance of the Lord's protection upon his people. We're confident, and we know that if it is Christ who has begun the good work in you, Christ has begun the work of redemption, of salvation, and of forgiveness of sins, that he never will stop partway through the process, that he will complete it. I'm sure all of us have started taking on projects, and we start getting partway through the project, and for whatever reason, we abandon the project. Right? God doesn't do that. When he begins it, he makes sure that it is completed, and that there's nothing left amiss. And so we can rely upon that, and that's the same thing that God is trying to tell Ezekiel when. Or the nation of Israel through Ezekiel. You trust in the Lord, and when the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of Israel come up against it, God will defend, God will protect, God will make sure it's all taken care of, and the nation doesn't have to worry about it because they're trusting in the Lord. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5.
For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
So the battle that Ezekiel is talking about, it's being illustrated with a physical battle. Right, but in essence, what is the source or the framework of this battle? It's a spiritual battle, right? Even though he's using it illustratively through God coming up and raising up this army to come against us, but ultimately the battle that we face is not a physical battle, but it's a spiritual battle. And when you are fighting a spiritual battle, you cannot bring out guns and knives and tanks and ammunitions to fight a spiritual battle. It won't work. The only way to fight a spiritual battle is through spiritual armament and spiritual forces. Okay? And that's what Paul is saying here, is the battle that we fight is not a physical battle, but it's a spiritual one. Getting our lives under control of God, directing our lives by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And in verse 5, he's talking about taking every thought, our imaginations, and what enters into our mind, and processing them in light of the Scriptures, so that they would yield to the power of God and the Scriptures of Christ. Okay? And in all these things, that's what we're trying to deal with, is that battle that is taking place. As we take a look at the battle of Ezekiel, we're going to take a look at what is God doing in this battle? What is his goal or his target? What is he trying to accomplish through this battle? And we'll go through
Ezekiel 39, 7 to 10. So will I make my holy name known in the midst of my people Israel, and I will not let them pollute my holy name anymore. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, the Holy One in Israel. Behold, it is come, and it is done, saith the Lord God. This is the day whereof I have spoken. And they that dwell in the cities of Israel shall go forth, and shall set upon fire, and burn the weapons, both the shields of the bucklers, the bows of the arrows, and the hand staves, and the spears. They shall burn them with fire 7 years, so that they shall take no wood out of the field, neither cut down any out of the forest. For they shall burn their weapons with fire, and they shall spoil those that spoil them, and rob those that rob them, saith the Lord God.
Okay, so what is God accomplishing with this battle? What is he trying to prove?
They know his name.
Yeah. Yeah, so that they know he is the Lord. And that picture is not just his name, but that is his identity and his power, that he is the one that has everything under control. These nations rise up against nations thinking they have everything under control, that they're going to dominate, they're going to control, they're going to obliterate whoever they want to. But God is letting them know that not only the nation of Israel to know that he is the Lord, but also for the heathen, or the Hebrew word here is goyim, which means, or goy, which means the nations, the Gentiles, the people. So these are the people that are, the non-believers. And they would know, you know what, this is done not by man, but it is done by God. He is the Holy One. And it is fascinating here. We take a look at verse 9, and they're taking all of these weapons that are left behind after the battle. Remember, God fights the battle, not Israel. And they come up with all these materials of weaponry. What happens to those weapons? They get burned. But how many weapons are there? Not looking at an exact count, but what do we know about the quantity of weapons that are involved here?
It's only a bunch.
Yeah, why?
It takes 7 years to burn them.
So for 7 years, they're able to burn the weaponry that is left behind. So they are eating their food off of it, warming their houses, and so forth and so on. All for 7 years. Because if you look at verse 10, it says that there is so much wood from this battle that they do not have to take wood out of the field. They don't have to cut down any trees out of the forest. They don't have to do any of that. They have all of this material. So that tells us, illustratively, the size of the army that's being fought.
There would also be that they're fighting over this period of time, that they keep the weapons handy in case additional battles are coming about.
That might be what some might treat of it, but the way it's laid out here is he's saying the people that dwell in the city of Israel after the battle is the implication, because they're going to go into where the battlefield was, and they're going to set on fire and burn the weaponry. So they're not, it doesn't imply that they're going to protect the weaponry and just in case someone comes back. The battle's done is the implication here. And the battle was so great and God's victory is so huge that all of this weaponry is left behind, and they're just burning up the weaponry for fuel. Right? They're not burning it to burn, they're burning it to fuel, to warm their houses and cook their meals and things like that. It's just an astronomical, huge battleground here.
So we're talking about large weapons like catapults and things like that.
Very well, possibly, very large weapons as well. Because they just talk about the weapons, they give some of the things. They have shields, bucklers, which are smaller shields, bows and arrows, hand axes, and battle axes, and spears.
I'm kind of getting in the weeds, right? It doesn't matter.
But, okay. But the picture is still this. It's not just a few soldiers. It's not a small army that was defeated. And the thing that God is trying to help Israel to understand is that you, the nation of Israel, you're not the one fighting the battle, because the Lord is. That's the greatness of his protective power.
So they must have had a lot of soldiers to bury.
Well, we haven't gotten to the burying part yet.
It's funny, I look up the 7 years, it says 7 is the number of plants, and it references 1911, numbers 1911. Okay. That takes 7 years to 7 days to be cleaned.
Right.
I thought it was.
There's a lot of people who attribute things, specific numbers. The number three, the number of completeness, 7, cleansing or whatever. It's all these things that people attribute to numbers. I personally don't make a big deal about the numbers themselves. There are some numbers, we do studies on some numbers that are interesting in the relationships. Probably the biggest, there's a couple numbers that I make a big deal about. one is the number six, and that's from Genesis chapter 1, 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, but that's not because I go there. My mind slipped on the other number. But
12.
No, not 66. But we have that picture. We have the three, which is dealing with more with the triune God, and things like that. It's a lot of the numbers.
We found that the seven, there's more significance, or there's potentially more significance than just saying seven.
Like he was saying that. No, it's interesting because
even verse 12, they just say, you know, 7 months, and they find some land. I can't see the rest of it.
Something about like when Jacob married Leah, it's supposed to be seven years, 7 days, supposed to be in Revelation 7. So.
Yeah, there's a lot of the use of the number 7 and 12. And three in the scriptures. I remember the other number that I make a little bit big deal of, and that's the number 8. The child was to be circumcised on the 8th day. Why? What day was Jesus resurrected? 8th day. Because the 8th day is the first day of the week, right? So illustratively, we've got the resurrection. We've got
7 days.
But the first day of the week, right? The first day of the week is the resurrection day.
So that's what?
That's the first day, right? But it's also would be classified under the realm of an 8th day.
Yeah, 7 because 7 you're yet to it.
Exactly. Right.
And then it's used binary.
But I look at that as an interesting link. Right. Again, I don't make a big deal out of it.
Yes, dear.
Okay. Romans 1, 3 to 5.
Romans 1, verses 3 through 5. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which is made of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith amongst all nations for his name.
So we have the demonstration of God's power over in Ezekiel. We have the greatest demonstration of the power of God in the resurrection. Why was the resurrection? Why does God demonstrate his power? What's his purpose? It is the most important thing, but one of the reasons for the resurrection was to prove and demonstrate that Jesus Christ really was the Son of God, that he really, really was God in flesh. Right? And so God exercises his power and demonstrates his power in order to demonstrate the validity of his authority, of his might and his power, of his position, and that there can be no question but that he truly is who he claims to be. Right? It is sort of interesting. From time to time, we'll hear accounts of people who are going to, you know, we're going to settle the whole matter. We're going to prove that this resurrection is a complete myth and a farce. They do the diligent study, and I've never heard of anyone that's actually pursued it that did not come away with knowing that Jesus is the Christ. Two of the prime examples that I'm aware of, Lee Strobel and Josh McDowell, both were ardent atheists. Both went out and set out to prove the resurrection was a myth and a hoax. Both of them came away with no other option but to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, I think it's one of the late 1700s. Weston Littleton, I think, they did the same thing. They'll prove that he didn't rise from the dead. Then right, he came back here. And one guy said, I'll prove that, you know, Paul didn't have the road to Damascus experience. And one said, I'll prove that Christ didn't rise from the dead. They come back a year later. They got confession to make.
What's the purpose of even kind of drawing on these folks, these specific people, trying to disprove? I mean, because this is all based on faith anyway. Because sometimes when somebody says, oh, I'm a theologian or something, it almost seems kind of...
It validates somebody who says, your shirt is blue, you know, and you're wearing a white shirt, right? I mean, if they could prove it... because, you know, they're so adamant that Christ did not rise from the dead. He's not the Son of God. And then they're trying to prove it. So if they're honest, they're going to follow the facts.
But you are right. It is faith. You've got it as it working that person's heart. But it is, these things take, like, two cases of recent time frames, Gribble and Josh and Gale, all the guys 100 years ago. It's kind of like the same things. They didn't believe they'd gone through otherwise, and they went through some methodical research. Now, you're right. Through that process, the Holy Spirit had worked with them. There may be other cases where people were so hardened that, I may stop my study, I don't believe.
Well, you can just believe any, really.
Right. And yes. Stand by it, without any logic. And really, faith has no logic in it.
I think it's still interesting to see them walk through the process. But you're right. The Holy Spirit had not worked in their hearts.
And the reason why I bring it up is when folks do preach, aside from the Bible, they'll draw upon specific people to say, so-and-so said this, and so-and-so said that. And I think of it as, you're exalting this person.
You're right. But do you believe so-and-so? I mean, if I told you Deborah said something versus Mary, I don't know.
You're right. Ultimately, you have to rely on the word of God. I mean, that's the only thing that's true. But I do find it interesting, these stories of people coming in and what process they went through.
Sure.
But at the end of the day, what matters is God.
So part of the purpose, from a historical perspective, to understand about the Christian faith is the Christian faith is not a blind faith. Right. There's a lot of faiths out there that when you talk to the people that hold on to those faiths, they're holding on to them not because they have anything that really supports it, but because that's what they want to believe. And the Christian faith is not based upon, I'm going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because I'm going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because there's a lot, not only because we have the scriptures written by eyewitnesses, but we also have people who never became Christians who documented the reality of the resurrection. We have a lot of prophetic material within the scriptures of talking about things that are going to happen, written sometimes hundreds, if not thousands of years before the event. And so we can take a look at this and says, you take a look at all of the evidence in the scriptures, and unlike a lot of the faiths in the world, this faith actually has basis. It actually has standing. You can't completely reason yourself into faith, but at the same time, you cannot logically follow the evidence and come to a conclusion it's all a myth. It cannot be done. You can say, I refuse to believe the information is true, but you cannot utilize the information that's available and demonstrate that the resurrection never took place, that some of these historical events never took place, and that the book is full of myth. You cannot do that, not with any legitimacy. And that's, to me, the big difference.
Well, I also think Jesus cured people different ways. Some made of mud, and some just they didn't even touch them. And so these people are being affected differently, coming to faith different ways. So
I'm just saying, what's the difference between, like you said, you saying, I didn't believe, and then I read, or I went through this process and now I do believe, as opposed to someone else that's been giving some type of credential of literary or theological or something of that sort to say, if he says, then we should be citing his source of belief.
You're right, but John Wright just done that one, right? And it's based on theory.
So what I would say is part of that difference is everybody has a bias, right? Most of the time, people, when they're investigating an issue, they're going to interpret the evidence to agree with their own bias.
If they're not doing it right, yes.
Right, but that's so readily and easily happens. And so here you have a people that are committing themselves with a committed bias to prove something, and in the process of trying to prove it, they actually prove the exact opposite to all of their understandings. And that is a huge work to completely overcome your bias and turn it 180 degrees. And that's why some of these accounts are fascinating.
Versus exalt. Right. Exalt, fascinating versus exalting. Yeah, you're right.
Well, I'm not right. I'm just... No. I just threw an opinion out there.
That's all fun. And we love your opinion. We disagree with it? We'll tell you.
No. Except Joe. Joe's a gentleman.
Okay. So if we keep looking at the purpose behind God's demonstration of his power, we're going to go to Matthew chapter 5, 13 to 16. We'll go to Mary.
Matthew 5:13-16. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out, to be trodden underfoot by men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. Light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven.
So this is taking a look at how we are to conduct our lives. As we live our lives and we carry out our lives in the presence and in the power and in the front of following after the ways of God, what does Jesus say will happen? What does he say is one of those things that will come out of? Going to verse 16.
Let's see.
The glorify your Father is in heaven is the
right. And so ultimately God will get the honor and the glory. People will see what you do, and instead of praising you, ultimately God will receive the praise and the honor and the glory. And so the same thing with Ezekiel in that battle, God received all the glory because he fought the battle. He defeated the enemy. And you just think of this massive army coming up against Israel. And however God fought this battle, it's just, they're just laid out. And you're wondering, who in the world fought this battle? Because Israel never even left their cities. And yet we have this total annihilation, almost complete destruction. It says only a sixth part was left. So we have this complete destruction of the enemies of God, and they leave everything behind. Okay. God is opening up doors and opportunities so that people would see the reality of him. Is the reality of his presence and of his power. Romans 6:15-18.
What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, the servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of disobedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart and from of doctrine which was delivered. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of the righteousness.
Now as we take a look at the transformation, the change that happened when God intervenes in our life, how does he say or explains our life before Christ intervenes and before God intervenes and calls us his own?
Slaves of sin.
Right. So servants of sin. Then we have this picture with the power of God turning into our lives and making an impact, and now we become servants of righteousness. And so we have, when God intervenes in our life, the difference is huge. And we see that with Ezekiel. We see that with Paul. We see that with even in our own life, if we're honest about it, right? Where we were and what we used to do, by the power and the grace of God, we have no interest in doing those things anymore. Because God makes an impact, and people will notice a lot of these things. Okay? Especially for some people who had really bad lives and really horrendously bad people, God gets a hold of them and people start scratching their head, who is this guy? What's going on? And he just, like, night and day. That's Romans 9.
hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault, or who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory? 24?
Yeah.
Okay. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles.
Okay. So here we have part of the reason that God demonstrates his mighty power. Okay. A lot of times people will question, why does God save this person and not that person? And here, Paul is looking at, why might God do such a thing? Right? So we look at verse 22, and it says, why might God harden some people? Are some people going to be antagonistic against the word of God, against Christ, against Christianity? What is it accomplished?
I mean, when I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of, as like we were speaking earlier, and as we've been praying for weeks on end about Maida. I mean, pastor died relatively free of long-term suffering and pain, yet Maida is continuing to endure pain and suffering and so on. Now, you could say some of that is unfortunately attributed to the medical system of, you know, being able to keep people's, you know, bodies intact when years ago they wouldn't. But, I mean, that could definitely shake the faith of a person close to her to think, wow, why is my mother, my, you know, whatever, still having to suffer through this when, you know, for the most part, you know, we don't know of anything that she's done that would warrant this. Right, you know.
Yeah.
And you throw to Job and so on, but I mean, that these are the kind of things that come about in life where you see, as I said, one person can, you know, we all suffer and carry our own crosses, but when you do see someone truly, you know.
Oh, absolutely. You were going to say something?
Well, so I just came from visiting Maida and to Camille, right? And I think it's been a strong witness to Camille Bounds, because there's a peace that we have as a Christian of what's going to happen, right? There's a peace that Maida has carried all the way through this, that only God can carry her through.
Sure.
And I think the testimony of her family, of the body of Christ that loves her and prays for her, even though we know God can heal her, it's God's choice whether he's going to or not. And I think in the midst of that, when Camille walks into that house, she feels it. She feels that God is there. She feels that, you know, unless God intervenes, she's going to pass away. But she doesn't understand that yet, right?
Bill, I was thinking the same thing. When we first came here, I never met this lady, Loretta Forrest. Never met her. But she was sickly, and they would talk about her all the time and her faith and how, I don't even know how sick she was, but I never met her, but you, every week, Pastor, I visit her, you visit her, and just the faith that she had. And then in Maida's case, her mother was a devout, whatever, Buddhist.
Yeah.
And we thought her father died first, and we thought the mother, you know, her Maida's she and her brother were really far difference in age, and Maida's the youngest. And we thought the brother's Christian. No way, the mother's not gonna, she's not gonna accept it, you know, no way, you know, yeah. But then she died at 92, and the service was a Christian service because
the maid was already sick. She sees the children, and they, you know, we'd give her Chinese tracts, and you would never think that she'd come to the Lord. She did. And then I was hoping Camille, because when we found out about Pastor, and Camille told me, I said, oh, but at least Maida and Pastor know the Lord. She's like, you know, she's like, so I was hoping, you know, because you're very patient with her. I know that.
God's definitely working at her.
So I was hoping, because she's one of those people who's very strong whole life. So it's never anything where she got hurt and then... I know she was sick, and you were there when she got sick, but like when she had that surgery, she popped up the next day. You know, she had her hip replaced.
And we don't really understand why God does the things He does.
And we never will. And I'm just throwing that out as, again, right. is a sense
be,
that
it can be
that it does do yeah. it does challenge a person's faith in these type of things.
Right. So. No, right from the get-go, Maida sent out this email about, you know, she's blessed, she knows the Lord, and she wants people to know that.
Yeah. Well, it's sort of interesting, you know, because I've been having this lingering cough, so I haven't really been able to go visit Maida, just to be safe for her. So Mary goes, just a few days ago, goes to visit Maida. Maida's first, basically her first words is, how's Greg?
Right.
It's like, you know, and so that peace to endure is one of those things that really gets people's attention.
Sure.
But the other thing that gets people's attention is the quickness, is when someone is just seems to be doing well and boom, they're gone, right? And so it gets people's attention to think, what is going on here? Why one is a long process and the other not? You know, that's God's design and plan. But what He will do with it is what He intends to accomplish out of it. And we don't understand it, but we trust in it. And sometimes what God is doing with why He saves and doesn't save, verse 22 and 23, He's talking about He endures the people of wrath. He endures their difficulties and their hardship in order that, verse 23, He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy. See, one of the things that happens is when we see the depravity of man against man, one of the things that helps us as Christians is to be more thankful for the mercy that God has upon us. Because we recognize God had no obligation to be merciful to us. And when we see where man can go and recognize that within ourselves we also have similar abilities to do that, all we can really do is give thanks to the Lord for what He's done. And it can be used to draw people closer to Him.
And you can also, I mean, the passage of God will not give you anything more than you can endure. I don't want to go into one being more than the other, but like you said, there may be some things that, again, may have more of a mission left in within her.
Yeah.
As you say, perhaps with Camille or someone else, or you know, whatever the case may be, for her to finally. But again, you know, as you folks, I went and visited her the other day, and just seeing the consistent the pain management that has to constantly go upon her, and it's just anyway, like I said.
Yeah, but it's beautiful to watch her go through it with grace.
Yes.
And that's...
And as you say, even her own children, when I walked in the room, you know, they're not, Mom, this is... She has raised them to always question, see how others are doing first, and genuinely do that, and as she has herself.
So, we're going to be taking a look at the defeated army, and we go back to Ezekiel 39, look at 11 to 16.
And Job. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will give unto Gog a place there of graves of Israel, the valley of the passengers on the east of the sea, and it shall stop the noses of the messengers. And there shall they bury Gog and all his multitudes, and they shall call it the valley of Hamon Gog. and 7 months until shall the house of Israel be burying of them, that they may cleanse the land. Yea, all the people of the land shall bury them, and it shall be to them a renown the day that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. And they shall sever out of men, out men of continual employment, passing through the land to bury with the messengers those that remain upon the face of the earth, to cleanse it. After the end of 7 months shall they search. And the passengers that pass through the land, when any seeth a man's bone, then shall he set up a sign by it, till the buriers have buried it in the valley of Hamongar. And also the name of the city shall be Hamanah. Thus shall they cleanse the land.
So this is sort of a fascinating passage. So we have, with the battle, you're going to have the dead bodies, right? Now, normally, what, as I understand, historically, what would happen is after the battle, the people from the battle, they basically go out into the field and they claim their own dead and bring them back and bury them or whatever. Here, who's doing the burying?
Locals.
The locals. So the battle took place in the land of Israel. The Israelites are doing the burying, not the armies or the people of Ammon, of Gog and Magog. Now, notice what happens is they're in the process of doing the burying. How long does it take them to bury all the people?
7 months.
7 months. Now, and it's not just going out on weekends to bury for 7 months. They have two teams of people. Okay? Look at verse 14. They shall sever out men of continual employment. So for 7 months, there's two teams of people. One team goes out, and their job is to find all the bodies. And all they're doing is setting up markers. There's a body here, there's a body there. And all they're doing for those 7 months is identifying the location of the bodies. There's another team that comes behind them, and they're the ones that actually do the burying. But it's a continual employment. These guys are working constantly to cleanse the land and to purify. Again, talks about the massive numbers of people that we're dealing with. Okay. So we're going to take a look at some things. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15.
For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
So we're in the midst of this great spiritual battle. What happens to the defeated army?
Most of them died.
Yeah, it's just, they're just completely obliterated, right? We have this battle that is being waged. Who's on the non-God side? Who's ahead of that?
God.
It's the devil. So in the big spiritual battle, you have the devil who is the one who is trying to fight. His primary weapon is what? Is death. But because of the work of Jesus Christ, what happens to death itself? It's defeated. Right? So you have this big expenditure, this big force, this big might coming against you, and God intervenes, and as a result of that, he completely destroys that army and just takes them out so that they are completely and utterly without power. Now, we still have death, but the thing that a lot of people have trouble understanding is that for the Christian, death is not death, but it is actually the beginning of life. And it's, to a lot of people, that's just weird, right? Because it does seem weird. It seems counterintuitive and backwards. And yet, that is exactly what Christ did on the cross. Through his death, he actually brings life. And through the Christian death, we actually enter into life. It's just the life that we have is not life here. It's just life in eternity. So we do have a full and complete destruction of death itself. And as a result of that, the Christian has no reason to fear death. because it ultimately has no power. We may have problems with dying and the process of dying, but we don't fear death itself. And there are a lot of people that do. It's sort of like they'll say, you know, I don't have a problem with death. It's dying I don't like. But that's part of the process, right? But still, you know, we talked about some of these people, and some people just go through an extended process of dying, and they go through it with such grace and humility. It's astonishing. You know, you're talking about Loretta Forrest, and the interesting thing about Loretta Forrest is, I don't know if you guys knew, but she outlived two of her caretakers. She was on hospice.
While she was sick?
Yeah, she was on hospice for, 5 years or something like that?
5 years.
4 or 5 years. And she outlived two of her hospice caretakers.
But she probably evangelized while she was dead. Sounded like it.
Oh, yeah. She's amazing.
So, I mean, it's just something you don't think of, right? When you're a hospice caretaker, you figure you've got a job for 3 to 5 months, the person will die, and then you go on to the next one. But she outlived at least two of them.
Were they elderly? Just
no. Well,
one was really, one was probably 40s, 50s. Mm-hmm. It was just
it showed you. It shows you.
And you just look at the situation, and go, I don't understand how that works, right? And there are people that we've known that it's like, you know, it looks like, you know, they could go at any minute. And there are other people that are just really strong and healthy, and boom, they're gone. But this other one that just seems to hang on and linger, it's, I don't know, understand why, but we trust God for it. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2.
Hebrews 12:1-2. Wherefore, seeing we also are encompassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God.
So as we look at the great power of God and his defeat of the enemy, you know, we take a look at Hebrews 11 is a great people of the faith chapter. We take a look at the people, what they endured and what the hardships they encountered and the steadfastness with which they trusted the Lord. Right? And so we look at, as we got the bigger picture, we look at what God has waiting for us. And as a result of that, what is the authors of Hebrews, what is his challenge to us, given at what's at stake?
Just keep your eyes on Jesus, no matter what trials you're going through.
Yeah. Keep our focus upon Jesus. Look to him, because he's the goal. Mm-hmm. Right? And as a result, we can try to take a consideration of whatever, he says here, the sin so easily besets us. What is our primary temptation or trial? Can we not find the power in Christ to step away from that? To get away from it and not to fall headlong into it. That's the great challenge, right? Because we still have flesh and bones. We still, people function as fleshly beings. But at the same time, we know that there is something greater that awaits us. And as a result of that, the Spirit of God can empower us to say no to those things that we know will destroy us. Because we've seen it. And we need to overcome. That's the challenge that he puts to, in a sense, put to death our own sins and temptations. Let's see. We take a look at what happens, Revelation 20, 12 to 15.
And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written. written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire.
So as we take a look at the ultimate enemy, the ultimate destroyed one, who is death itself, what happens to those who die as the enemy of God?
Cast into the lake of fire.
So this eternal punishment, this eternal dwelling place, which is called the lake of fire, that they get cast into. And what's fascinating about this passage is, what is the basis for them being cast into this lake of fire?
Not being in the book of life.
Yeah, it's not being in the book of life. See, we all have things that can be written, in a sense, in the books of judgments against us. Where we have failed, where we have sinned, where we have not kept up to do what we have done. But that book condemns, but the book which grants life and grants a reprieve is the book of life. And that's the thing that's important about the eternal picture, is being in that book of life, which we only get in that book through faith in Christ. And we'll go Hebrews 13, or Matthew 13. 41 and 43.
The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be a wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear.
So this is, again, pointing back at the end of time, to the last events. And so we take a look at what happens, right? At the end of all time, and everything is done, what is in the kingdom of God? Or I should say, what is missing from the kingdom of God?
All things that offend.
Yeah, all things that offend. All sin, all iniquity, all things that belittle or deny God and his power. But only what is righteous and purified and perfect ends up into that kingdom. And when the offense is removed, it amplifies or magnifies that which is right and which is righteous. And that's ultimately what God was doing with the nation of Israel, with Gog and Magog, to amplify and magnify Israel, his people, who were justified because God defended and protected them. And so he removed out all of them, and at the same time he was utilizing that process by which Israel would have to come face to face with the reality that they were defended and protected by God, and they are his people, and as a result, we need to honor him and exalt his name, because he is alone as holy. So those are my thoughts on Ezekiel 39. Any questions, comments? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, thanking you for your love and your mercy and your grace. Thanking you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ to transform our lives, that we would be strengthened by your divine presence and by your divine glory, that in all things you would receive all praise, honor, and glory. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.